Take a minute and turn your heart to the Lord this morning. Sometimes when we sing words, they are just words. We don't really think much about what we sing. We just sang that every gift that we have received comes through His hands. Do you realize that? Do you realize that this week, as you've had breath, as you've had food, as you've had clothing, as you've had shelter, as you've had care, those are all gifts from His hand. They didn't happen by accident. They didn't happen by your hard work and labor. They happened by the grace of God. So let's just take a minute. Turn your hearts to the Lord. You can close your eyes if you want to. You don't have to. You can look towards the heavens. You can lift your hands if you'd like to. But would you take just a couple of minutes and acknowledge that really everything you experienced this week has been because of His grace and His goodness? James has already told us that every good gift comes from Him. I know that. I take them for granted. It's easy for me just to get through the week and forget. This wasn't by the work of my hands. This life we enjoy wasn't by our doing. It was by His grace. So worship Him. Thank Him. Tell Him you appreciate what He's done. Jesus, sometimes we will get through a day or a week or a month and forget that You're the one who provides our daily bread. And we won't remember that You uphold all things by the word of Your power. Or it'll just slip our mind that every blessing that is ours comes through You. Sorry. We're sorry that we don't express our appreciation. We're sorry that we take for granted the good gifts that You have bestowed. Every moment of every day You sustain us. And by Your grace we have entered into a kind of life that will last forever and into eternity. We don't want to take it for granted. We want to worship You rightly. And so this morning we pause to say thank You for filling our lives with so many good things. You are the good God that we worship. And eternity won't be enough to thank You. So we start today. Jesus, we love You. Amen. There's a show that appears. I think I've seen it once. I believe it's on PBS. It's called The Antique Roadshow. Have any of you ever seen The Antique Roadshow? Oh, gosh, a lot of you. From what I gather, people bring their questionable items to an expert in hopes that someone will tell them that they have a valuable treasure. And most of the exciting episodes are when that, in fact, happens. You know, one of the episodes I saw, someone brought some less than pleasant-looking stuff, and they thought maybe it would be valuable. And the expert said, no, that really is not worth very much. Thank you for bringing it. But by and large, I think that the thrill of the show is to bring something that maybe has served as a doorstop for you or a paperweight or has just been hanging in the garage. And now that the Antique Roadshow is coming through town, you haul that out and you take it up and some expert tells you, oh no, that's not just a plain old serving tray. That's an antique from China and you ought to treasure it dearly. Or, oh, you've been using that for a doorstop? That's actually a colonial piece of rare art. You ought to prize that highly. Or that ugly lampstand that you've had there, you know, there's only two of those known in existence. You could probably sell that and pay off your house. You know, that's the kind of thing that people want to know. My junk, the stuff that I didn't appreciate, really, really is very valuable. And it takes someone with an informed opinion to explain to them the thing that you have not been appreciating, the thing that you have not valued, is actually something quite valuable. An expert tells you what you thought was worthless is not really worthless, but it's incredibly valuable. As I was thinking about that, I realized that Christians sometimes do that very kind of thing. It's not that we have houses full of junk. That may or not be true, but that's not the point. That there are times when, as believers, we actually take stuff that is incredibly valuable and we treat it like it's junk or worthless. We don't really prize and value some of the things that are really valuable in the kingdom's eyes. And it's not a new problem. In fact, all the way back in the New Testament days, there was, in fact, this problem where the friends and followers of Jesus sometimes allowed themselves to assess what was valuable to the kingdom as relatively valueless. And I'm sad to say that I've done it. I think there are times when I have lived as if the things of the kingdom are relatively valueless. And if I read James correctly, I think some of you have done it too. I'm not intending to pick on you. I'm just trying to let James speak. And I think that James has something to tell us this morning. And I think he's speaking to us. In a sense, that ought to shock you. I've been treating something that's valuable as valueless. To treat something that's incredibly valuable as if it was relatively worthless. Well, the people on the Antique Roadshow, they when they come to discover that something that they thought was junk is actually something priceless, they get all excited and enthused. When we come to realize what we've done, I hope that's the response we have. When we listen to what James has to say, it may come to you as a surprise to understand what he says is valuable that we haven't been treating as valuable. And I hope that as we listen to James, there will come a growing excitement in you. Oh, there is something precious here that I have overlooked. For a month or so now, we have been letting James talk to us about our lives. His big issue, James' big issue is, what difference does faith make? Now, when James is talking about faith, he is not talking primarily about the faith that gets you into heaven. He's writing to those who have experienced that kind of faith. He is writing to those who already have life with God because they've placed their faith in Jesus. And now he's talking to them about how that faith plays out. You see, James is writing to Christians who got driven out of Jerusalem when the persecution began to grow. And so now the Christians are scattered throughout the world. They've been driven from their homes. They've been driven from their businesses. They're living as the poor and destitute. They're living scattered through. And James is writing to them and saying, you know what? Your faith should make a difference in the way that you do life day to day. And so James's issue of faith is not about the faith that gets you saved, but the faith that takes you through the day-to-day kind of stuff. And so that's how we're listening to James, trying to understand what James is telling us about what difference does this faith make in our day-to-day life today, not just in our day-to-day life in the future. As Charlie's pointed out, James is not addressing how someone enters into life. James is talking with us about how we live out life, how faith is supposed to make a difference in our normal day. So far, as we've been working through James, we've seen that James says that faith should serve us in trials, that in the midst of difficulty, our faith is what enables us to live through it differently. And Charlie's talked with us about the fact that faith ought to change the way we relate to others. That was at the close of chapter 1. Now we're going to open to James chapter 2, and James has some more things to tell us about the way that faith ought to influence the way that we do life. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, open, if you would, to the second chapter of the book of James, as James continues to explain to us what difference is our faith supposed to make. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I'm going to start James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now we're going to read more than that, but let's just stop right there. When he says, look at what he says. He says, don't hold or don't have your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. James is telling us it's possible to use your faith in the wrong way. It's possible to live out your faith in an improper way. That's kind of remarkable to me when I noticed that. I mean, it caused me to think of a vehicular manslaughter. Why does it cause you to think of vehicular manslaughter? Well, because you're not supposed to use cars to kill people. But some people do, and that's called vehicular manslaughter. Cars are supposed to get you around from place to place. They're supposed to help get you where you're supposed to be and get your kid. They're not supposed to be used to kill people, but occasionally it happens. And so there's a category of law that's called vehicular manslaughter. You're not supposed to use your car that way, but some people have. You're not supposed to use your faith this way. But James is writing to Christians and says sometimes Christians use their faith as a matter of personal favoritism. He says there, when he says this, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The way that he speaks about it suggests that this is something, in fact, Christians are doing. James is writing to Christians who are doing this. He's not saying don't ever do this. He is saying stop doing this. You are relating to others out of the context of your faith by showing preference to some and disregard to others. He said it ought not to be that way. That's not what your faith is for. You're not supposed to use your faith that way. Your faith should matter in the way you treat others, but James is saying you're misusing it. You're misusing the way your faith should cause you to relate to others. And he illustrates it in chapter 2. Follow along with me. As James illustrates it, he's not talking with us about every possible way to misuse the faith in relating to others, but he's going to highlight one example of what happens in the church that he's writing to. Not all, like I said, not all the possible ways, but James chapter 2, picking up in verse 2, for, here's the example, for if a man comes into your assembly, that comes into your gathering, into your church, with a gold ring, literally with hands gold ringed, and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, oh, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, well, you stand over there, or maybe you could sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James here is introducing one scale for how Christians might evaluate others. It's pretty fitting for the situation that James is writing to, because if you remember, James is writing to those who've been driven out because of persecution. They've left their homes, they've left their businesses, they're now living as foreigners scattered abroad. And so they're facing hardship. Life is hard for them. And so it's not surprising that, oh, if someone well-to-do comes into our little congregation, maybe we want to make sure that we encourage them to stay, that we do what we can to make sure that they feel particularly welcome. He's writing to those who might likely use this kind of yardstick. In fact, the language he uses says, this is what you do. It's not an if, and I'm not sure this will ever really happen. He's writing and saying, when this happens, it does in fact happen in your congregation. And when he uses this expression when he says, when you pay special attention to the one who's dressed nicely or looks nicely, he says in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? That's a really interesting expression because the word that's translated there, you make distinctions, is the same word that he uses earlier in chapter 1 where he says that the way that we're supposed to live in our faith is without doubting. The idea about their doubting in chapter 1, verse 6, is about to be divided on the inside, to be of two opinions on the inside, to think differently, to be conflicted on the inside. That's what he's saying here in verse 4. He says, when you do this kind of thing, you are actually not living in faith. You are actually living out of a double-minded kind of way, a doubting kind of way. Are you distracted by the lights? Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. For this is a testing of you to see whether you can endure. So please, just follow along as best you can. Don't let the lights distract you too much. So James is saying here that when you treat one better than the other based on your yardstick of, oh, we could really value this person because maybe they could bring something that we could really use. He says you're like a doubter. You're living in a divided kind of perspective. And he says the result is that you become someone who judges with evil motives. What does he mean? What's going on there? He says when you think, boy, the church could really profit from having someone like this in the church, you've drawn the wrong conclusion. You've evaluated on the wrong basis. It's that all such assessments look at people from the wrong perspective. James says, if you say, boy, this is the kind of person we'd really like to have, if you're using that yardstick, measuring them on the outside, James says you're using the wrong yardstick. You're not looking with the right eyes of faith. In fact, you're just indicating that you don't really have the right heart. You're divided on the inside. And then he goes on to explain it. Look at how he explains it in chapter 2, verses 5 and following. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to all those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now, again, James is not saying this is the only possible way to misuse your faith. He is, again, explaining this situation that he's aware of that's happening in the church. He says that there are times when you use the yardstick of wealth to evaluate whether someone should be rightly welcomed or not. And James says that such judging overlooks God's assessment. God looks at the faith and love that a person has for him, not the outward stuff. In fact, James says the poor are rich. Now, I don't think James is saying that the poor people have more faith than rich people. But he is simply pointing out that God sides with poor. God sides with the disenfranchised. James says, God's the one who says that even the poor, they're rich in the kingdom. They're rich in the things that really count. It's not that they have what others don't have, but they, along with every other believer, they're rich in the things that count. They're heirs of the kingdom. So why would it make us double-minded if, in fact, we treat the rich differently than we treat the poor? James says that it causes us to be internally inconsistent when we show such favoritism. James is trying to let us know that God doesn't accept you on the basis of the externals. So if you start to accept others on the basis of the externals, then you're double-minded. You'd like one standard for you and a different standard for others. You'd like God to treat you on the basis of your faith in Him and love. You don't want God to evaluate you on your externals. And the moment you start to relate to others or evaluate others on the basis of their externals, James said, well, you've become double-minded. That's an evil thing to do. God doesn't do it that way. And so James wants to go on and explain to us how serious a problem this is. I think that his hearers probably thought, no big deal. I mean, even the poor person is welcome. They just don't get a seat of privilege. We'd let them in. But James says it is a big deal. Look at how he explains it in chapter 2, starting in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. And you're convicted by the law as being a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. Now here we got to make sure that we get our arms around what James is saying. James is not calling us to a life back under the law. He says, in fact, there is just one law that rules the life of the church, that rules the life of the Christian. He calls it the royal law. It's the instruction that Jesus laid out. He says, you ought to just love one another the way that I've loved you. If, in fact, you become one of my followers, if you're one of my disciples, if you're going to be one of my friends, then I'm just inviting you to do life the way that I do life. And the way I do life is to love everyone and receive everyone. And so James says that's the royal law. Now, some in the churches that James were writing to said, well, yeah, that's the royal law, but it's not a big deal whether we show favoritism or not. And James is saying, don't you understand? God looks at the whole thing. Are you embracing the kind of life I've called you to? And he said, if you're going to pick and choose and say, well, I'm only showing favoritism. It's not like I'm killing or murdering. James is saying, you know what? The same God who said don't murder said don't commit adultery. So if you do one and not the other, you're still a transgressor. You don't get to pick and choose what's really an offense to God and not. James says we all are going to live under the law of liberty. And that law is this idea that Jesus, by his grace and love, has brought us into life and set us free from sin. That's the law that's supposed to rule our lives. And he says, so live there. But if you blow off the fact that partiality offends God, he says, you're a transgressor. You're not living the kind of kingdom life that God intends for us. And James says that that's an offense. That's why he says you're judges with evil motives when you live that way. Although you might not think it's a big deal, James says it is a big deal because you're violating, in fact, the way that the God who loves you wants you to love others. Christians James is writing to apparently thought it was no big deal. So what? A little partiality. By showing partiality, maybe we'll help the kingdom. I mean, if we show partiality and someone rich comes in and we welcome them, maybe they'll be able to give to the church, and won't that be a good thing? The thought is that maybe our sinful behavior, maybe our partiality is no big deal. Maybe we'll actually help the kingdom by doing that. But don't you remember what James said earlier in chapter 1, in verse 20? He says, don't you understand that your anger never works the righteousness of God? That's an example of the same problem, where we think something in our flesh could really help to advance the kingdom. I've heard people say, well, my anger isn't always bad. Sometimes I think my anger helps. James says, brothers and sisters, your anger will never work the righteousness of God. Never. How often will your anger help the kingdom's purpose? Never. How often will your partiality help the kingdom purpose? Never. Never? Never. James says all such partiality is sin. It's just never going to help. But I think that sometimes we slip into thinking, well, if I treat this person could be really of value to the kingdom. If I give special attention to them, maybe the... James says, no, it's not that way at all. The wrong principle is at work. The kingdom is not built on human assessment. The kingdom is not built on preferential treatment. The kingdom is built on how God does life. That's the only way the kingdom will be built. And as those who have come in faith into the kingdom, as those who have come in faith into the kingdom, the only way to live is to live consistent with the faith that was yours as you entered the kingdom. That is the way that God received you and the way that you responded to Him. That is the only way in which to do life in the kingdom. Any willful misuse of kingdom principles, whether we feel like it's a big deal or not, any misuse of kingdom principles, whether we feel it's a big deal or not, is sin. It's just wrong. We're violating the very principles we affirm. That's why James says, by doing so, you're double-minded. By doing so, you're just showing that you're a doubter rather than someone who really lives in faith. Your faith, chapter 2, verse 1, is in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, is your personal confidence and trust in Him. It's what brings you into life and salvation. If that is true, if you know that it is not about you, there's nothing about you that brought you into this life, but it is your trust and faith in Jesus that has given you this life, then if you treat others as if it is about them, then you're living internally divided. You have life because it's not about you. You have life because it's about Him. And you put your trust in Him and He gives you life. But if you act as if it is about others' externals, then you're living divided. You want God to treat you one way, but you want to treat others differently. And thus James says, you're using your faith in a wholly inconsistent and sinful way. Let's recap. James' big idea is, do not use your faith to show partiality. James' illustration is, when you treat the rich differently than the poor, you're doing that very thing. James' explanation, God doesn't measure people that way, so you shouldn't also. And James' instruction is, so live your faith out consistent with the royal law. So let's bring it home. As I mentioned, James is using just an illustration that is appropriate for his setting, writing to Christians who are suffering under persecution, who have been dispossessed. It's not surprising that they might be attentive. They might have their eyes open for those who might be a little more well off, who might be able to help the church. And we sometimes do the same. Sometimes when we look at the financial needs of the local church, we might be tempted to think, wouldn't it be great if so-and-so would get saved, some businessman or some successful person in the city. Wouldn't it be great if they got saved because they could be of such benefit to the church, right? And we begin to lean in the direction of targeting such people. And the moment we lean in the direction of targeting such people, we're using our faith to show favoritism. We're saying the kingdom is going to be built because we get the right people to come to the church. That's never been the case. But dear friends, it doesn't stop there. James is referring to just one yardstick. that the people in his day were using to measure the value of others. There are other yardsticks, all sorts of yardsticks. Maybe as we're reading this, you go, rich people, doesn't make a big deal to me. But it's a legitimate task, which yardstick do you use? Yes, some people don't like poor people. Some people don't want to be around rich people. It makes them feel uncomfortable. And so we choose our circles, even within the church. Some people think God favors skin color. Like God has a preference for a particular shade. Some think he's fond of dark skin. Some think he's fond of light skin. That's personal favoritism. God isn't predisposed to any color skin. He's redeeming people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Some think the church is a place for families. Some people think the church is a place for the divorced and the single. And we tend to gravitate to one or the other circle. Some think if you have just two kids, you're limiting God. Something's wrong. Some think if you've got five kids, that's sinful. And we tend to push those aside. Some think if you're parents and you have your children in a Christian school, that's just a godless system. How can you? Some think a Christian school is a joke. And they can't tolerate Christians who have their kids in a Christian school. They think they're just living in a fortress mentality. And so we show personal favoritism. And we sure hope that the people who join the church have our preferences, our biases, our prejudices. Because after all, this is our church. We want the church to grow the way it should grow. And so we really want the people who are joining the church to be the ones who look like us and act like us. Some think that people who are overweight, they're obviously not living in the Spirit. There must be something wrong with their Christian life. Maybe they should find another place to go. Some people are reluctant to embrace a skinny person. Some singles won't have anything to do with married. Some marrieds tend to think that single people are invisible. Some think the kingdom grows only on the backs of those who have a college education. Some think that common sense is all that God is after and feel offended about a conversation that moves past common sense. Some think that God is after successful business people. Some think that God is on the side of those who are struggling. Some think that God is after people who are like them only. And it's right there when we use any other yardstick, then God receives in faith all those who come to Jesus. It's when we use any other yardstick that we're misusing our faith, we're showing partiality, we're doing what is evil, we're living inconsistent with what we say we really believe. Do not excuse yourself from James' word here if you don't use money as your yardstick. If you use your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to target, to welcome, to embrace, to love, to serve, to value, to notice, to befriend only some, then James charges you with violating the principles of how we're supposed to live in the kingdom. And he says that you're a divided person. You're not really living in faith. You're just living out of doubt and a double-mindedness. There is only one yardstick the church should use. It's God's. Only one yardstick. He embraced you, not upon anything external, because he set his love on you and you responded in faith. That's the only yardstick the church should use. We welcome any and all who come to God in faith. It isn't about your externals, never has been. And it isn't about the externals of others. It's about whether you have come in faith and love him. If so, you are welcome. You're part of the family. All who come in faith and love are welcome, no matter what the externals. which yardstick are you tempted to use? How do you evaluate others? James isn't saying that you can't have friends. James isn't saying that there might not be people that you click with. James is saying, though, that the community of faith is the place where the life of God is to be lived out, and has to be lived consistent with the life of God, which is without partiality. Your yardstick probably isn't mine, but you have one. At least James suggests that Christians do. Be honest for a minute. You don't have to say it out loud, but be honest with for a minute with yourself. What's your yardstick? Who do you think belongs? Who do you think we should go after? Are there some that you'd prefer to go somewhere else? Drawing any such distinctions like that is showing partiality. Let me give you an illustration. Not a guy that you know. I met a gentleman on this mission trip that I just got back from. We were in the Bahamas, and this man was visiting. I had 15 students in a class that I was teaching, and those of you that have been to Eleuthera on a team know that there are both dark-skinned Bahamians and white-skinned Bahamians. And they're both locals. They both grew up. I mean, the heritage of the Bahamian culture is there are both light-skinned and dark-skinned Bahamians. And this guy who was visiting the island after dinner was talking to two of the white-skinned light Bahamians that were in my class. And he said, "So where are you from?" And Jared, my friend, said, "I'm from right here." And the guy goes, "You're not Bahamian. You're too fat. And you're not black." And Jared, fortunately, a gracious Christian, just smiled and said, I grew up here. My family grew up here. He's actually a descendant, a literal descendant of the first settlers on the island. I mean, Jared traces his history back there. And Jared left, and so I was talking to this guy afterwards, and I said, "You need to understand that Jared's a local." And he goes, "Well, I'm used to internationals." I said, "Jared's not an international. Jared is a Bahamian. He belongs here." And this guy just kind of shrugged his shoulders. He goes, "Well, it doesn't look Bahamian." The guy had the wrong yardstick. He was using the wrong yardstick for what someone from the Bahamas was supposed to be. And since the guy didn't measure up to his yardstick, he dismissed him as a Bahamian. Now, you might chuckle about that, but we do the same thing in the church. We use all kinds of yardsticks to look around and go, you're not a Christian. You don't belong here because you don't measure up to my yardstick. I couldn't have fellowship with you. I couldn't connect with you. I remember years ago talking with a gentleman in a church about trying to get a little more involved in the life of the church. And I suggested that one of the things that we ought to do is when we come to church, we ought to find times when we could sit and talk with other people. And he said to me, "Do you really think that I, as a banker, could come to church on a Sunday morning and sit across the table from a garage mechanic and have anything to talk about?" And I said, "Absolutely. You both know, I hope, and love, I hope, the same Jesus." But he had a yardstick. And he used it to measure who belongs and who doesn't and who he'll share with and who he won't. And we do it. We judge on the basis of externals. And James says to do that is to not be living consistent with the kingdom life. We do it in the church with regard to what a real Christian is and what a real Christian should look like. And James says it's sinful and you misuse your faith and it's inconsistent with kingdom living. I'm afraid that James might have to write such thing to some of us. I don't want it to be that way. I'd like it to be different. But I wonder what James would say if he wrote to Southside or to the church in Greenville. In just a minute, we're going to take communion. I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because there is something that Paul says there that I think is staggering when you realize it. When you start to think about the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you need to understand that at the heart of the book of 1 Corinthians is a problem with unity. The church in Corinth was divided. Some were saying we follow this teacher, some were saying we follow that teacher. Some were saying we're gifted this way, some were saying we were gifted that way. And so there's all kinds of, some were saying this is okay to do, some were saying no, that's not okay to do. And so the result was that the church was really divided. And throughout the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is trying to help them understand, no, it's about your common life in Jesus. No, it's about being part of the same body. No, it's about really loving one another. No, it's about seeing the diversity and welcoming it as part of the body. And he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians about communion. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And I believe it. But look at what he says in verse 20. When you meet together, you're not really, he's saying, you're not really taking the Lord's Supper. What do you mean? We're really taking the Lord's Supper. We pass the cup. We share the bread. What do you mean we're not really taking the Lord's Supper, Paul? He says, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I will not praise you in this. What's he saying? He's saying that some came to the Lord's table and already satisfied themselves and they had enough to eat. And then they would come to the table and there'd be some who were hungry and poor and they wouldn't share with them. They would just keep. He says, you're not taking a common meal. You're not sharing your life together. You're living divided. And so he says, when you come together, you're not really taking the Lord's Supper. You're just doing your individual thing. Look at how he explains it. This passage you're familiar with. For I received, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you all drink it in remembrance of me. It's for as often as you all eat this bread and drink this cup, you all proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Together we're supposed to be proclaiming this is the basis of our life. Together we're supposed to be proclaiming this is the reason why we stand with God. And it ought to bring us together. You know, get our eyes off the externals and on the internals. Look at what he says. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood, of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to eat it in an unworthy manner? Some say, well, what that means is that you need to make sure there's no hidden sin in your life. That's true. Of course, you don't want to take communion with sin. But in this context, Paul's not talking about just generic sin. Make sure that you haven't stolen anything this week. Make sure that you're loving your spouse. Make sure that you're treating your kids well. Of course, those things go without saying. But in this context, look at what he says. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, if he does not judge the body and blood rightly. He's saying that the way to take the body and blood, the cup and the wine in an unworthy manner is not to judge the body rightly. He's talking about the way that you do it unworthily is you don't realize that we take this together as the body of Christ. He's writing to the Corinthians, says, I can't praise you when you come together because you come together divided. I can't commend you because when you come to take communion, you don't take the communion as one body. You, in fact, don't even discern the body. You're not even aware that you're part of the body. You just come as a bunch of individuals. But Paul says when you take the communion, you ought to celebrate the fact that there is one Savior who saved you all, and that by doing that, together you proclaim the one Lord as the one body without division. We're going to take communion together. Paul says you ought to take it after you've examined yourself and make sure that you're discerning the body properly. I want to invite you to the table. I want you to be able to celebrate with these brothers and sisters that together it's Jesus who saved us. We share one life. We are part of one body. And I want to invite you this morning to set down every other yardstick. Because if you do that, we discern the body. We take worthily, and we proclaim his death until he comes. Let's pray, and then we'll take communion together. Maybe you've thought of your partiality as no big thing. It's just the way I've been raised. It's just the way I think. James says it is a big deal. So why don't you confess it as sin today and set it aside? Maybe as we've been talking, you're aware that there are some people in the church, in the body, that you shun. Well, you don't treat them badly. You just... they're just invisible to you. That's sin. That's it, like ignoring your right arm or pretending you don't have a left eye. Can't do life that way. Confess it for what it is and let that yardstick go. Jesus had 11 men at this last supper that he shared, and you might think, well, that's a pretty homogeneous group, but it wasn't. He had some political agitators who wanted to overthrow Rome. He had a few that really wished Rome's power would continue. He had some wealthy, he had some poor. In fact, those 11 guys probably had very little natural affinity for one another. But because they loved Jesus, they became one body. It was in the night that he was betrayed that he took and celebrated with them this meal that we're supposed to do in remembrance of this life we share. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. It's for all of you. When you take it, you remember that." That's what we're going to do.